If you're hooked on phonics, shouldn't it be F-O-N-I-K-S?
Yeah. All right, shall we begin?
Yes, let's begin.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures in fellowship and fun and friendship. And we thank you for our church and for the bonds of fellowship and friendship that we all share together. We pray that your Holy Spirit will move amongst us this evening and help us to learn the teachings you have for us tonight. And we just pray that you'll be with those unable to make it. And please help them in their needs and their difficulties that they're struggling with. And we pray, Lord, that you will just help us to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and your teachings. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we're in session 48. Got a new one tonight.
Yeah.
And I thought I would kind of start real quick, because this is going to be, we ended here last time. But I just thought we'd pick up real quick the first bullet with where we ended last time, just to reemphasize it, because it's going to kind of be the gateway for this next passage. And that is Matthew 15,
31.
31, yes. Okay. So I'll just read that one real quick, since it's just one verse. It says, so that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And that's a little hint, a little clue, to let us know that these were non-Jews.
Gentiles.
They were Gentiles. Because if they were Jews, they would just say they were glorifying God. And you can see an example of that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 8. So if we go back there, we didn't do this last time. So I just thought I'd show you an example of Jews glorifying God when Jesus was doing something. So if you go back a few chapters to Matthew chapter 9, verse 8. This is when Jesus is in Capernaum. And he's doing all these miracles. This is kind of right in the middle of those 10 miracles that we talked about. And these 10 miracles, remember 10 is the number of testimony in the Bible. That's the number of testimony. And so whenever you have something, a list of 10, that indicates some sort of testimony. And so you have these 10 miracles are right in the midst of it. Jesus performing these 10 miracles. You'll notice in chapter 9, verse 8, he says, but when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. So notice it doesn't say they glorified the God of Israel, it just says they glorified God, because these people already knew God.
It was their God already.
Yeah, God the Father was their God, so they were glorifying God. And the testimony, of course, as we've talked about before, that these 10 miracles testified that Jesus was the Messiah. And of course the Bible tells us that there was hundreds more, but Matthew picks these 10 out in particular because each one makes a point about how Jesus was the Messiah. The 10 separate qualifications. So anyway, just mainly lifting that out to point out that there's all kinds of times, remember we've talked about this as we've gone along too, that somehow, everything that Jesus did, he did it in a way that didn't bring a glory and attention to himself. Somehow, he was so humble about what he was doing and the way he was going about things that he always did things in a way that encouraged people to glorify God. And that's real important. That's a hard lesson for all of us, I think, personally, to learn. Myself, for sure. When we're in church or doing something out there in the world for Christ, it's so easy, I think, for us to fall into the trap of thinking, how great is this thing that I'm doing? And you know, we get maybe do something really good and it brings attention to ourselves, boy, it's hard to keep that balance of making sure we give God the glory and make sure we're doing things in a way where people are glorifying God and not us. And that's a constant challenge for even the most mature Christian in the world. So, something to watch out for. Jesus, being the Son of God, he found a way to do it. Because every single time he did something, people were glorifying God, not him. So, interesting. Let's move on. The reason I bring that out is because getting into verse 32 through 39, which is our main topic tonight, is all about the Gentiles being brought. This is the beginning of the Gentiles being brought into the fold. So if you remember back a few chapters of chapter 12, that kind of marked very distinctly, very purposefully, chapter 12, and remember 12 is the number that's always associated with Israel. 12 tribes of Israel, of course, and then you have the 12 apostles all representing Israel initially. And so that number 12 is always associated with Israel, and Matthew chapter 12 kind of marks the point where the Pharisees and the leaders of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, all these people, where Christ really kind of at that point, that's the turning point in his ministry where they reject him to a point where they're very close to committing that unforgivable sin. That sin where God's Holy Spirit has prompted you, shown you, led you along to accept Jesus Christ, and you've continually and perpetually rejected it over and over again, even in the face of obvious evidence. And they, instead of repenting and being humbled, they just attribute these amazing miracles he's doing to the work of Satan. And he warns them at that point, and he gives them a strong rebuke that they're in danger of committing the unforgivable sin, which is basically sinning against the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit is gently coming upon you, trying to get you to accept the gospel message, if you forcefully reject that time and time and time and time and time again, there comes a point where your heart is so hard against it that there is no ability for you to accept it at all anymore. And then at that point, once you've made that firm and definite rejection of Jesus Christ, that's why that sin is unforgivable. Sin against the Holy Spirit. Because then you can't receive Christ. And if you can't receive Christ, your sins can't be forgiven. So, anyway, we're getting in, you know, that chapter 12 marked the end of Jesus' ministry towards the Jews specifically. And then you'll see over the next few chapters, chapter 12 through 15, and really 15 is where it starts to really culminate here. This chapter 15 is where it really gets to the point, and it climaxes with, okay, now Jesus is turning his ministry and opening his ministry up to everyone, starting with this Syrophoenician woman. Anybody, a Gentile, you know, Jews who continue to receive the message, fine, but also Gentiles are included now. And so this feeding of the 4,000 is all about including the Gentiles into the mix now. And that's really the theme of this passage and of this session tonight. So let's kind of get started here with verse 32. Or let's just read the passage, first of all. Carol, would you mind reading it for us? Let's read 32 through 39.
But Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel sorry for all these people. They have been with me for 3 days now, and I have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them off hungry, or they might collapse on the way. The disciples said to him, where in a deserted place could we get sufficient bread for such a large crowd to have enough to eat? Jesus said to them, how many loaves have you? They said, seven. And a few small fish. Then he instructed the crowd to sit down on the ground and took the 7 loaves of the fish, and after giving thanks, he broke them and began handing them to the disciples, who gave them to the crowd. They all ate as much as they wanted and collected what was left on the scraps, 7 baskets full. Now 4,000 men had eaten, to say nothing of women and children. And when he had sent the crowds away, he got into the boat and went to the territory of Magadan.
Magadan.
Easy for you.
All right, thank you. All right, so starting off just with Matthew 15:32 there. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the multitude, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. So just an example here of Christ's compassion for the multitude. But the interesting thing here is that his compassion is coupled with service. And I think that's important because, you know, it wasn't just Jesus is kind of confirming here, or actually I should say James later on. We're going to look at that passage in just a moment. But first we'll go to John's Gospel. But James confirms this in his letter, this particular passage right here, and applies it to us. Because Jesus right here, he feels compassion for the multitude, or as Carol's translation said, he felt sorry for them. And I think that's interesting, because I think a lot of times we're driving by or we're watching somebody's situation from afar or from a distance, and we might feel compassion or feel sorry for someone or, oh, that's too bad, but then there's no coupling with, okay, well, how are you going to put that feeling sorry for somebody into action and actually do something about it, if you can? It's not all the time, of course, are we, you know, sometimes we got to be careful about interfering in other people's business. That's another side of it, but I think we should always be at the ready, like if the opportunity arises to get involved, you know, what's standing in our way other than just laziness, lack of effort, not wanting to give yourself another duty to have to do, and you know, fear of this and fear of that. And so, you know, it's kind of sad because I think a lot of times there's so many opportunities that God gives us to get involved and to help. And it starts with that compassion. Okay? But Jesus didn't just feel sorry for him. He did something about it. He created this miracle. So, let's look at John 21, 15 through 17. John 21:15 through 17. This is the famous passage where Jesus gives Peter the opportunity to pronounce his love for Christ and for God 3 times to make up for the 3 times that Peter had rejected him previously. So it's kind of interesting here because you notice there, you know, Jesus comes to them and Peter's fishing. And you kind of get the hint, we've talked about this before too, how Peter, you kind of get the feeling that, okay, this whole thing happened and, you know, Jesus appeared to them a couple of times and that was amazing to them. But you kind of get the feeling that Peter also needed a little bit of extra encouragement. He kind of felt like, well, that's great that Jesus is resurrected and all this wonderful stuff has happened now, but I'm no good. You know, I rejected him. I don't think I can become, you know, an apostle or be a leader that brings people to Christ because I've rejected him. So I'm just going to go back to what I know. What I know is fishing. So I'm going to just go and fish. And so you kind of see that whole thing going, and then you see they're frustrated, right? Because they're not catching any fish. And so he's sitting there going back, trying to go back to the world, going back to what he knew, going back to the way he was before, and just all just kind of do that. And then suddenly Christ appears and says, cast your net on the other side, on the right side of the boat. And they do, and they catch a large fish, and they know, oh, it's the Lord. So what does Peter do? He jumps out, and, you know, in his skivvies, and jumps out and swims to shore, and so excited. The Lord has appeared to them yet again. And then this passage comes in where, you know, Jesus gives him that encouragement he needs to replace the three times he rejected him with three times that he says that he loves him. So it says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? In other words, the fish. And remember, he was fishing, right? In other words, he was going back to the world, back to what he was before Jesus, before Christ, before he knew Christ. And Christ is asking him, you know, do you love me more than you love the worldly things that you were attached to before? You know, kind of symbolically. And then said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Jesus said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to them the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And I suspect that later on, Peter kind of made the connection, and he realized later on what had happened, that he, you know, Christ wiped out the rejections and replaced them with the opportunity to say that he loved them.
Yeah, because there were three rejections.
Yeah.
And three affirmations.
And then Peter was grieved, and he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend to my sheep. So in other words, you know, here I just see it's not just loving or having compassion. Christ also gave him a duty, a responsibility. You know, I want you to feed. I want you to, and that meant to teach, you know, to be a spiritual teacher to the sheep that are coming into the fold of the church. And then he wants to shepherd the sheep. And that means, you know, he wanted him to be a pastor and protect the sheep from the enemies of the evil one that were going to come in and attack the church. And again, tend my sheep, again, a third time there. And, you know, look after them. Look after these people who come in and help them along their way. So there was service. And then if we go to James. And it's James, this is one of my favorite passages, James 2, 14 through 17. It's one of the hardest things to continually do in our lives as Christians. James 2, 14 through 17. And this is what confirms this action that Jesus just took, or is beginning to take here with the feeding of the 4,000. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And so, very important passage there, because it kind of ties the loose ends together of people having this false sense of Paul's teachings in Galatians, especially, where he says, you know, we're saved by faith and faith alone, and there's, you know, none of your work, the works of your hands, has anything to do with your salvation. And so some people took that too far, and some people today take that too far, and just kind of sit back and say, got my ticket to heaven, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I don't need to do anything. And maybe even to a point that's true, but at the same time, that certainly is a lousy attitude. And James kind of ties that loose end together and says, okay, well, yeah, that loose end's sticking here, but I'm going to kind of tie it together with this and say, well, yes, you're saved by faith, but...
You don't really have faith if your faith is not producing works.
Yeah.
Your faith
is active.
What were you going to say? No, I was saying, this is what the Roman Catholics base their beliefs on, do you think?
Partially. I mean, this is definitely a book, you know, wrote Martin Luther was very aggressive against the Book of James. He called it the Epistle of Straw.
I know, and I like James.
Yeah. Because he saw that as being something that was contrary or contradictory to what Paul was teaching.
Right.
And so Martin Luther, you know, as great as some of the things he did were, a lot of the things he proclaimed and said were misguided. He, for instance, thought that the book of Revelation was not inspired. The book of James was not inspired. And he tried to get them removed from the canon of Scripture. And of course, I think God made sure that that didn't happen, obviously. But, you know, he was a little bit impatient and overreaching in some of the things that he tried to do, unfortunately. But I think James is perfect because it gives that perfect balance. It's not saying that you're saved by works. It's just saying that
if you have faith,
works are
follow.
Naturally followed. Yeah, they'll naturally follow.
And I think maybe that's, I think it's possible Martin Luther misunderstood this.
Yeah.
I mean, he had a fabulous mind, but he might have thought other people would misunderstand it too.
And that's a great, that's probably one of the greatest errors, in my personal opinion, of the attitude of the Catholic Church. One of their attitudes has been, and I've seen this personally with some of my friends who have become Catholic, is that there's an attitude of, well, there's the masses, and they're just, you know, the masses are generally speaking not intelligent enough to understand all these really hard things, so you just want to make it real easy for them, and you do this, 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 and this, and that's good enough for them. You know, and I really disagree with that because I think the exact opposite. You know, if anything, I want to overestimate people rather than underestimate them. I think people are amazing. I think God's created us in a way that's, you know, in an amazing way. And that people, even people who we might think of as simpletons, can understand, can have some real amazing understandings. Maybe they can't verbalize them as well as other people, but I think there's people out there that are, you know, very intelligent in their understandings, very very faithful in their carrying out of their belief in Christ. And, you know, I don't like the idea of making a bunch of creeds that say, okay, even though you don't understand it, you're going to say this, 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 and this, and you just say it, and you memorize it, and if you just say, like, this sentence, and that sentence, and that sentence, then that's good enough for you.
And I would answer anyone who says the masses can't understand, is exactly which child of God in those masses is so substandard that they can't understand? Are we not all children of God?
Says.
Right. And that, but that is an attitude. I mean, and that they will justify their some of the way they do things by that, with that justification. They'll say that, well, we can go out to, you know, these poor natives in this area and try to explain these deeper understandings of this and that. And I say, well, why not? I mean, why can't you?
I mean, the interesting thing, I think, in the last probably 30 years now, is the fact that since the Bible and the translations are so many, that people started, Catholics started reading the Bible on their own.
Yeah.
And a lot of them started, you know, realizing, hey, this isn't what they're teaching me or what I've been taught.
Uh-huh.
You know, and so now they're getting into the Word themselves, and then a lot of them have left the Catholic Church because of that, because they now have mm-hmm. the word, and they don't have to just say what the priest says during the Mass.
And to the modern Roman Catholic Church's credit, I will say, especially with this most recent Pope, Pope Benedict XVI, I believe it is, he I believe it was last year, or it was 2008, 2009, during that time period, he highly and strongly encouraged all Catholics to read the entire Bible. And that is one of the first times that has happened in the Catholic Church for a long time. And in the Vatican, they actually had readings where they were, I think they took a week or something like that, where they read the entire Bible. And you could go to the readings and listen to them, or, you know, and encourage Catholics to be reading the Bible. And that's new. I mean, and that's good.
Yeah.
Now, they still have, you know, kind of like what you were saying, on every single point where we might say, see, that goes against what the Catholic Church teaches. Well, they have their own interpretation of it, I guarantee you. They'll back it up with vehemence. And they have very top mind. I mean, they have their think tanks, just like Protestant.
The Jesuits are quite intellectual. They can argue the hind leg off a donkey.
Yeah. I mean, they have their think tanks and intellectuals just like anybody else. And they have some very powerful arguments for some of their positions. You know, they certainly do. So, but not to be taken lightly. But anyway, let's go ahead and move on. Let's get into this, because I think this is really interesting, and I've been holding this off and holding this back. I alluded to it a couple of times. I thought this was a good chance to get into it. It's pretty neat. One of the favorite things that I found when I was first kind of coming back to Christ as an adult, and this is one of the things that really locked it in for me, where I started believing that the Bible was the inspired Word of God and not anything less than that. So, what kind of spawned this was in back to Matthew 15, where Jesus is feeling compassion for the multitudes, and he's about to follow up that compassion with actually doing something about it. He says, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now these 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And what's real interesting is to do a study of things like this throughout the entire scripture and see where things like 3 days have a consistent usage throughout the Bible. Like something takes 3 days, and the Bible goes out of its way to mention 3 days. And, very, very interesting things can come when you start studying that. And that's one of the neatest things about the Bible, for me personally, is when you go and you start researching that and you see that there's this consistent usage of metaphor. There's a consistent usage of puns in the Bible. There's a consistent usage of words in the Bible, like a certain word or phrase is used, and every time you see it, it falls right in line with the pattern. And that's what is interesting in our thinking. A lot of times, prophecy is you say something that's going to happen in the future, and then it comes true. You know, like, okay, but first there's this proclamation that something's going to happen, and then it happens. Okay, and that's a legitimate prophecy. And we've talked about before how prophecy is not just predicting the future. It can also be speaking a word from the Lord into somebody's life right in the present. That is prophecy. And we have prophets in our own church. And there's prophets all over the world, Christian prophets, who are that don't even know that they're prophesying. Sometimes you might say something to somebody, and they don't tell you a word. They don't say a word back to you. But whatever you said, however subtle or insignificant you might have thought that little trivial greeting or salutation or something, some little side note that you told them, to them, that just happens to be a signal from God that I've been praying about this for months and months, and now that you've said that to me, I know that's God speaking to me and guiding me to do this particular thing in this situation. And that happens all the time, and that's prophecy. All prophecy is speaking a word from the Lord. And so, a lot of times, the Lord tells future in advance through the scriptures. He's done that. And through his prophets, he's done that. And so a lot of people started thinking that prophecy always meant saying something in the future that would eventually come true. But ultimately, all prophecy, the real true definition of prophecy is just you're speaking, God's Holy Spirit is speaking through you to someone else. Essentially, that's what prophecy is. That's the definition of prophecy. So, for the Jew, prophecy is pattern. You know, if you see a pattern, that pattern is going to be consistent through the entire scripture. And so when you see the pattern, you know, oh, that's the fingerprints of God on that. I see this pattern, and this pattern just keeps repeating, and it keeps repeating over and over again. And when you see the pattern, and you know that this lines up with the pattern, then you say, well, that's the mark of God, because this is God's pattern. And so, for a Jewish mind, prophecy is very much about following the pattern that has already been outlined in the scriptures. So, let's go take a look at this real great pattern here in Genesis 22-24. And we might only make it through this bullet tonight because it's quite a long passage, but I thought I'd show it to you because it really does bear a lot of relevance to what we're talking about tonight and during the course of this session, with God bringing in the Gentiles into the fold. And it has a lot to do with that. So, since we started off with these 3 days here, you know, Christ says, they've been with me these 3 days. I think that's not just a coincidental fact that they were there 3 days. There's, you know, Matthew points that out to us. You know, if they were just there for a few days and it was, let's say, 4 days or 5 days, and it didn't have any theological metaphor behind it, then I just think, you know, Jesus would have said, I feel compassion for them because they've been with me many days now, and they're hungry. But I believe very specifically he said 3 days because, and Matthew points that out to us, because it's significant. So, let's start in Genesis 22, this famous account. It's interesting that Bob mentioned this in his sermon several times. Several portions of this were in his sermon yesterday, if you recall.
Some people
forget.
Yeah, I hate to miss a sermon. I wish he would point.
Okay, so let's break it up and let's just read the whole thing. We're going to read Genesis chapter 22 through chapter 24. And so I'll just start it off, and then let's go, how about we go clockwise? So I'll read 1 through 8, Dad, if you'll read 9 through 19, Mom, if you'll read 20 through 24, and then we'll, Carol, if you'll read 23, 1 through 16, and then Virginia, if you'll read 23:17 through 20, and Mike, if you'll read 24:1 through 9, and John, if you'll read 24:10 through 14, and then I'll read again 24:15 through 27. That's 24 is pretty long. We might not read all of 24. Let's just get up to that point, and then we'll see where we go from there. I think if we read the first half of 24, that'll be enough. Maybe. We'll see. Alright, so let's just begin here. It says, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And notice this, verse 4. Not there by accident, there by design. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And Dad, would you pick up from there?
When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said, to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessings for themselves, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba.
Now after these things it was told Abraham, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz the firstborn, Buz his brother. Buz? That's what Ken was called by his brother. Kemuel, the father of Aram. Why did you give me this one? Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jiplaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reuma, bore Tiba, Gaham, Tahesh, and Maacah.
The length of Sarah's life was 127 years. She died at Kiriath Arba, now Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram proceeded to mourn and bewail her. Then rising from beside his dead, Abraham spoke to the Hittites. I am a stranger resident here, he said. Let me have a burial site of my own here, so that I can remove my dead for burial. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Please listen to us, my lord. We regard you as a prince of God. Bury your dead in the best of our tombs. Not one of us would refuse you this tomb for you to bury your dead. At this, Abraham rose and bowed low to the local people, the Hittites, and pleaded to them as follows. If you consent to removing my dead for burial, you must agree to intercede for me with Ephron, son of Zohar, for him to let me have the cave he owns at Machpelah, which is on the edge of his field. Let him sell it to me in your presence at its full price for a burial site of my own. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron and the Hittite answered, Abraham and the hearing of the Hittites for all the inhabitants of his own town. No, my lord, listen to me, he said. I give you the field and the cave in it. Make this gift in the presence of my kinsmen. Bury your dead. Abraham bowed low to the local people, and in hearing the local people, replied to Ephron as follows. Be good enough to listen to me. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me, and I will bury my dead there. Ephron replied to Abraham, please listen to me, my lord. What is a plot of land for 400 shekels of silver between me and you? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had stipulated in the hearing of the Hittites, namely 400 shekels of silver, according to the current commercial rate.
All right, thank you. Virginia?
So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field of the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place.
All right. Mike?
Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. The servant asked him, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me an oath, saying to your offspring, I will give this land. He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there.
One more.
So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham, and swore an oath to him concerning this matter.
Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master.
And it came about before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. And the girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence. to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. Then it came about, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took the gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels in gold, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" And she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." Again she said to him, "We have plenty of both straw and feed, and room to lodge in." Then the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." Why would you take over 28?
Then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah and her had a brother, his name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man to the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arm, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man, and there he was, standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside when I have prepared the house and the place for the camels?" So the man came into the house, and Laban unloaded the camels and gave him straw and fodder for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were there with him. And then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have told my errand." "Errand," he said, "speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become wealthy. He has given him flocks and herds, silver, gold, male and female slaves, camels, and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And he has given him all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I live, but you shall go to my father's house to my kindred and get a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' And he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I talk will send his angel with you and make your way successful. You shall get a wife for my son from my kindred, from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my kindred. Even if they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath.'"
"I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will only make successful the way I am going. I am standing here by the spring of water. Let the young woman who comes out to draw, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew. I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will also water your camels." So I drank, and she also watered the camels. Then I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to obtain the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you will deal loyally and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, so that I may turn either to the right hand or to the left."
All right.
Laban and Bethuel replied from Yahweh, "It is not for us to say yes or no to you. Reba is there for you. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as Yahweh has decreed." On hearing this, Abraham's servant bowed to the ground before Yahweh. He brought out silver and gold ornaments and clothes, which he gave to Rebekah. He also gave rich presents to her and brother and to her mother. They ate and drank, he and his companions, and spent the night there. Next morning, then they were up, he said, "Let me go back to my master." Rebekah's brother and mother replied, let the girl stay with us for 10 days or so, then she can go. But he replied, do not delay me, since Yahweh has made my journey successful. Let me leave and go back to my master. They replied, let us call the girl and find out what she has to say. They called Rebekah and asked her, will you go with this man? She replied, I will. Accordingly, they let their sister Rebekah go with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, sisters of ours, from you may there be spring, thousands and tens of thousands. May your descendants gain possessions of the gates of their enemies.
All right. Virginia, would you finish it off?
Then Rebekah and her maids arose. They rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai-Roi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, who is this man walking in the fields to meet us? And the servant said, it is my master. So she put a veil on and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death.
All right. Thank you. So, long passage of scripture there. Let's go take a look at... let's... real quick, let's also go pick up another little tiny passage of this.
I'm so glad that my husband didn't give me a rosemary. No. I was just thinking that.
Yeah, I mean, your ears. Oh, yeah.
Some bowls still have them.
I've seen girls with them now. Boys on them now.
Let me just find it real quick.
The one I want is 12:1.
Let's go to Genesis 18 real quick.
18.
It's the last one there on that particular bullet we're on right now.
18:9 through 15.
So I'll just read this one. They said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. I always like that part.
I have my group says, oh, yes, you did.
Yes, you did laugh.
Interesting thing here to kind of get, I kind of want to stage that in front of all of this. Of this birth of Isaac, because if you look, I kind of put it there for you. I'm going to take a look at some of the bullets that back some of this up and just kind of show you the this whole passage of scripture is the pattern. It's one of the patterns that you'll see over and over and over and over and over again in the scriptures. So the pattern is, in this particular case, I listed it there all for you there in, underneath the bullet, where Abraham is a model of God the Father. Isaac is a model of Jesus Christ, his son. Eliezer is a model of God's Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about that in a minute. The wood that Isaac takes up, that's laying on him, is a model of the cross that Christ carries to his crucifixion. The 3 days is a model of the time Jesus was in the lower parts of the earth, after the crucifixion, but before his resurrection. Sarah is a model of Israel, partially dying off during the church age. Rebecca is a model of the church as the bride of Christ. And if you go through this and you look at all the little, tiny, subtle details and all the things involved in this, you'll see how solid that is and how sharply focused it comes in as basically a little, this is like a little mini hidden gospel. It's like the whole gospel message just wrapped up in these 3 chapters. And this happens all the time in Scripture. So all these things, like all these details, so many people read this and they're just, why is this in the Bible? I mean, what? Just all this stuff. I mean, why is this so important? Well, it's important because it's the pattern. It's the pattern that, you know, God's prophecies are always repeated over and over and over again in a pattern or model form throughout the entire Old Testament. So the interesting thing here is you'll note that Isaac, first of all, the first thing about Isaac was, remember, he was promised to Abraham long ago, you know, long before he became an old man past the age of bearing children with his wife Sarah. But this promise kept being delayed and delayed and delayed, and it was delayed all the way past menopause for Sarah, past, the age of virility for Abraham, and then you have all of a sudden God coming in the mix and saying, Sarah is going to have a child, your son, around this time next year. And so what happens is right here you have the birth of Isaac is a supernatural birth. So you have the supernatural birth being established. And so how did Christ come into the world? Through a supernatural birth.
And through the prophecy Immaculate. By an angel.
In Isaiah chapter 7. Right. Yep. The Immaculate Conception. So right here you have a model of the Immaculate Conception, because only by, there's no way Isaac could have been born naturally. It was a supernatural birth. So you have a supernatural birth established. Then, as you move on from there, let's look real quick. Let's go back to 22 real quick. Genesis 22. And just start right there. Notice the picture here is that Abraham is the model of God the Father in this particular story. Not that Abraham was perfect by any means, but he's being used in this sense as a model of God the Father. So if you'll notice throughout this entire section, there is no mention of Abraham sinning or doing anything wrong. He's perfectly obedient to God. Now we know in other portions of Scripture, there's other parts where he's falls very short and he does some very horrible things that God does not, rebukes him, and God actually has to get him out of a bunch of problems that he causes for himself. So, but here in this particular passage, Abraham is perfectly obedient, almost divinely obedient. So he's being used as a model of God the Father, and he does absolutely nothing wrong. He follows the instructions to the letter, exactly. So that's interesting. Then if you look on verse 4, on the third day Abraham was raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. So that's going to come into play later. We'll come back to that. We'll come back to that at the end, just to kind of talk about the 3 days. And then notice Abraham says to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder. So Abraham, it's just Abraham and his son Isaac only. Them two together only. And then verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and notice this, laid it on Isaac, his son. So in other words, his son is going to carry the wood, just like Jesus carried the wood of the cross to his crucifixion. Then if you move on from there, Very interesting. It's unfortunate in most translations, but what it really should read here in verse 8, a lot of translations try to, they try to take and make it flow better in the English, but unfortunately a lot of times when you do that and you don't have the literal translation, sometimes making it flow in the English is actually wrong, because it's meant to be read clumsily. Like in this case, verse 8 really should be read, "And Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering." In other words, God in the incarnate, in the body of Jesus Christ, himself will be the offering. So that's an interesting point right there. So, and it's just an interesting allusion that God himself, in the person of his son Jesus Christ, is going to be what is offered up. Then, as you move on from there, Abraham was completely and totally ready to do this and ready to follow through. As Pastor Bob even mentioned in his sermon, he had the knife raised, ready to, who knows exactly what was going to happen, plunge into the heart, or usually sacrifices had their throats slit, and that was for animals, of course, animal sacrifice, not human sacrifice. But regardless, however it was going to be done, he was ready to do it, just like God the Father did not stay his hand. And at that moment, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, that's when Jesus, for that moment in time, no longer was God's son in the sense of God looking at him as his son. God looked at that thing on the cross at that point as the serpent, the devil, the sin of the entire world, the vile and disgusting and despicable, everything that's ever been done. That's what Jesus became at that moment. And God did not stay his hand. He unleashed his full wrath on that, all that sin and all that, everything that Jesus took on to become. And so, in this case, God has Abraham stay his hand. But he was ready and willing, and he was about to go through with it. And so, this is one of the reasons why Abraham, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, because he believed God, and he believed God, and God had promised him through Isaac he was going to be multiplied many, many descendants. The sand of the sea, the stars of the sky, and so on. All that stuff we just read. So the only thing that Abraham could think at this point was, well, if I sacrifice my son, the only way that God's promise can come true is if somehow God resurrects him from the dead. And so right there, Abraham is believing God and reckoning it to him as righteousness, because right there, Abraham believes in the resurrection. Because the only way God's promise could come true at that point is if somehow God raises Isaac from the dead. So you believe in, there you have that belief in the resurrection. Then moving on from there.
Let's just go back, because what you just said, if you look at verse 5, as you go along, he says, "Stay here with the donkey while I am the Lord over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you."
Uh-huh.
So he must have had that thought, like you just said, that believing God that if he did sacrifice his son, that his son would be resurrected in order to fulfill the promises that God made to him.
Through Isaac, correct. Yeah. Great point. I missed that. Thank you for sharing. Moving on, let's go to the next point. Of course, verse 13, there's the substitutionary ram, that sacrificed, just like, Jesus Christ is our substitute. He's the one who substituted in to pay the price for us. Moving on, verse 14, interesting. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." And biblical archaeology and a careful study of these locations in ancient Canaan, what was Canaan before it became the land of Israel, has concluded that it is very, very likely that this place that they were at would eventually become the very site of the crucifixion, but it was on that exact same mountain that where Jesus, you know, that mount's where Jesus came up, and they put him on the cross at that point. So, it's, you know, it's on the very, very same mountain, the very, very same place where the eventual true sacrifice would really actually happen.
Calvary.
On Calvary, right. Golgotha. And moving on from there, this gets really neat, in my opinion. It just gets better and better, and it's so consistent with the gospel message that it's amazing. We'll come back to verses 20 through 24 in a little while, just like we'll come back to the 3 days. Okay? So that's in there, and it's in there, I think, for a very important reason. It's not just some random genealogy that's just thrown in there for no reason. It has relevance to all this, and you'll see that in a minute. Going to verse 23. Notice Sarah, you know, Sarah's always used in Scripture as an analogy of Israel itself. And Abraham's kind of like God the Father, and Israel was meant to be God the Father's bride or wife, if you will, metaphorically speaking, in that sense. And so, notice that, you know, once Isaac is offered up as a sacrifice, you know, Jesus is offered up as a sacrifice, then it's not long, very shortly thereafter, Israel dies in a sense, okay? And notice, but Israel dies in a sense, but notice that Abraham goes to all this trouble to make a very careful agreement about her burial and about the land and owning this land, and he goes to great extremes to make this burial very important, right? And that's because he foresees a future resurrection of Israel, and a regathering and a restoring of Israel as a people, as a nation, and to fulfill God's promises to Israel. So, but notice that during that time, though, since Israel rejected Christ, then there's going to be this church age, or this age of grace, and the church at that point, where Isaac is going to take a bride for himself, but not from Israel, but back from the people from before Abraham was called and sanctified into special covenant with God. So that's where we'll get in. Let's go and do that now in verse 20, chapter 22. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, "Behold, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor, Booz his firstborn, and Booz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Cheset, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel." And Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. And so Rebekah is the offspring of these people that Abraham was related to before he had a special covenant with God to become the father of the Israelites. You see what I mean? So in other words, before Israel was established, Abraham was united to these other people whom we now call the Gentiles. And that's where he wants them to go gather a bride for his son Jesus, or his son Isaac. And then so you see the analogy, you know, come out even more, that the bride of Christ, as the church is called, was primarily gathered, even though it has some initial touches of the Jews in it, the first converts, the church is extremely, you know, 80, 90, who knows the percentage, but it's vastly percentaged of the Gentile peoples, and not the Jews. So there's going to be a Gentile bride for Jesus, God's Son. So it just gets better and better. Let's look at verse 20 or chapter 24. And this is what I really like. And I love the fact that Pastor Bob said this on Sunday, because it just, you know, I was thinking, boy, how perfect is that? You know, just can't believe he said that. Just perfect. It says, "Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, And Pastor Bob went out of his way to say, we don't know his name, we don't know his, you know, the servant, it's an unnamed servant. But actually, we do know his name. We know his name, because if you go back and you look at Genesis chapter... Chapter 15, is that where it is? I know I have it there somewhere. Oh, yeah, there it is. Chapter 15, verse 2. We know the name of his oldest servant, the one who had charge of all of his house, because it tells us in Genesis chapter 15. But this is so neat, and I just want you to catch this, because this is one of the coolest things that I can think of in Scripture right here. This is Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. It says, and Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? That's his heir. That's his oldest servant. You know, that's the one in charge of his whole house, is Eliezer. And the interesting thing is, Eliezer means, the Hebrew name Eliezer means comforter, or counselor.
Just like the Holy Spirit.
And that's what, that's the name's meaning. But look, here in verse 24, it's so neat because Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, the eldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned. And so here in in 24 verses 1 and 2, Eliezer at this point, just like remember Abraham, is now being used as a model of God the Father. So in this entire section, he's sinless. He's perfect. He obeys God perfectly in this entire section. Doesn't do anything wrong. And then, in verse 2 here, Eliezer is being used as a model of God's Holy Spirit. And since he's being used as a model of God's Holy Spirit, he's an unnamed servant. Even though we know his name, and we know his name, it actually means comforter. But if you look in, if you quickly flip over to John 15, Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 5 through 15. Who has the King James? The real King James tonight.
What do you want?
I want the real King James.
Dad can get it. He can access John 15.
John? John 15?
John 15, verses 5 through 15.
All right. King James. The old King James.
Yeah.
All right.
This passage is best read in
John 15:4. Right?
No, John 15:5.
Oh, wait a minute. I think I made a mistake. I'm sorry. Let me correct my mistake. I'm sorry. It's 16. Right. You want to correct that on your pages? It's
John
chapter
16:5.
Chapter 16, verses 5 through 15.
All right. So you want it in the King James?
Yes.
All right. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. How far?
15.
Three more.
Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will shew you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall shew it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore say I that he shall take of mine and shew it unto you.
Right, thank you. Particularly there, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, or he will not testify of himself. He will testify of who he's serving. He will testify of Christ. So, in other words, you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't testify of himself, and so you see back in Genesis 24, where he's an unnamed servant. Like, he not only doesn't testify of himself, you don't even know his name. But he leads people not to himself, he leads people to Christ. That's the point. And so, you know, real interesting there, passage on the Holy Spirit. Going back to Genesis 24, so here you have Eliezer is an unnamed servant. His name that we know from other scripture is Eliezer, means comforter. And what is his mission? His mission is to go and get a bride for his son from the people that Abraham was previously associated with before the Jews became a nation through Abraham. So, the Gentiles, right? So, in other words, the Holy Spirit's job is to go and gather a bride for his son, Jesus, for his son, Isaac. And do you see how the, you know, once again, the gospel message is just 100% consistent, this prophetic pattern here. So, as you go along and you see, let's look at, let's skip up to, let's see, Rebecca. And let's take a look at a little bit about Rebecca here. Now, first off, it's interesting to note that the way that the Holy Spirit wanted to see if this was the true bride, and we can use that analogy for us. You know, he wanted to see if, you know, this, I'm going to pray about this, and does she have a heart for compassion, for helping, a heart to, you know, take in a stranger? Does she have the heart to go above and beyond? You know, does she have a heart for service, kind of like we were talking about earlier? Does she have that capacity? And then all these things he was wondering about come absolutely true with Belzon. You know, it's, you know, she fits the characteristics perfectly. And then the interesting thing that I love about this is, notice Abraham, it comes up twice, Abraham and his unnamed servant's agreement are that if the woman does not want to come back with him, he's free from his oath. So there you see that sin against the Holy Spirit again, right? Like, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to come along this person and try to gather them in as part of the body of Christ, as the bride for Christ, the church. But notice it's still her free will choice to decide whether she wants to come or not. Just like us. You know, we have the free will choice to make and say yes or no. And so right here, and it comes up in that passage toward the end of chapter 24, verse 55, where it says, and this is interesting too, verse 55, because you see this attachment. This also shows that attachment to the world and how the world still wants to cling on to you, right? And notice what her brother said. But her brother and her mother said, let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10, then she may go. You know, don't become a Christian yet. Just, you know, put it off and think about it a little more, just kind of. You know, and that attitude is always there. And then notice what happens. And he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered me. They said, we will call the girl and consult her wishes. And what does she want to do? They say, will you go with this man? I will go. You know, it was her free will choice to decide whether or not to come and come into this agreement and this arrangement, this covenant. And so the interesting thing here is in verse 61, then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. So notice Isaac was away from his home. And she was away from her home. And they met right in the middle. And so, you know, that is a picture of the imminent rapture of the church, where the church is coming to Christ, and Christ meets us in the air, takes us into heaven with him, where the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place, and then comes back with his bride to defeat the enemies at the Battle of Armageddon and set up his millennial kingdom on earth for that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth before the end of all things and the beginning of the eternal age of the new heavens and the new earth. So you have that picture of Isaac coming out halfway and Rebecca coming, and they meet right in the middle. And that's the picture of the traditional Jewish wedding, by the way. As a traditional Jewish wedding is, you know, the arrangement is made, and then the groom can come back at any time. The bridegroom can come back at any time, and it's unannounced. And you don't know, she doesn't know when it's going to be. But he goes and he prepares a place for them to live, usually off the side of his father's house. It's an addition to his father's house that he builds. As soon as he's done with it and it's ready, he comes together. And when he comes together, it's usually in the middle of the night, and it's usually preceded by a lot of rumors and talk about, you know, it's almost time, it's almost finished, it's almost going to come, it's about ready. And that those rumors and that talk kind of percolate into her hearing, and she's starting to get herself ready, and she's anxious, and she's waiting. And then all of a sudden, there's a trumpet. You know, trumpets are sounded, and, you know, he arrives, and then she runs out. She runs out to meet him while he's on his way there. It's just interesting. It's just that whole picture of this event, this imminent event on the horizon, the rapture of the church. So, you know, within all of this, you have this picture and this whole analogy come out of basically the entire gospel story, just in these three chapters. Real interesting. So, let's just talk about the 3 days, because that's what we were really, that's what kind of led us here and got us into all this in the first place, was these 3 days. And notice it took Abraham and Isaac, right? It took them 3 days to get there. So this is really cool if you stay in Genesis 22, 24 area. We'll take a look at a couple other things. About this. Now, this is neat. You know, just like you mentioned, Mike, you noticed this. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you." So that they're going to return to them, right? But now look at this. Look in verse 19. Look at verse 19. This is really neat. Now, it said that we would return, right? But look at what verse 19 says. "So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went away together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba." Now, it's obvious that since the substitutionary offering was there, that Isaac returned with Abraham, right? That's obvious. But here in the text, because this is a big model, notice the Holy Spirit has edited out the name of Isaac in this text, because once Isaac, in model form, as Jesus, is sacrificed on the mountain, or in other words, on the cross, you don't see him again until chapter 24, when he's reunited with his bride, the church. So you don't see him again. So even though, obviously, he came down with Abraham, but here in the text, it just says Abraham went down.
Verse 9 is interesting also. He bound Isaac and laid him on the altar upon the wood.
bow.
Own the wood.
Yeah, yeah, that's neat.
You know,
like,
yeah, own the cross.
On the cross, right. So, I mean, you can just go through this, and it just, it's almost endless how many things just keep coming up. How perfect an analogy it is that, like here, this, that's one of my favorite ones, that, you know, the name of Isaac is edited out of verse 19, because in the model form, at that point, he's, you know, he's been sacrificed, and he's done, he's fulfilled his purpose, and now he's going and he's preparing a place for us. You remember Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you? In my Father's house there are many mansions. And so, you know, we're not going to see him again or be with him again until we meet him in the air, when we are reunited to him as the as his bride, in the metaphorical sense as the church. So, real interesting. Let's just, these are going to be real quick, so we'll just get these in so we can move on to the next thing next week. Let's just look at some of the other ones. Jonah.
We're not going to look at Ephesians on that 3 days?
Yeah, we will. We will. Okay. But let's do Jonah. Let's do these first. Jonah 1:17. So Jonah's close to the New Testament. Very close, one of the minor prophets. Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. So Jonah 1:17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. You know, again, so there you see, and Jesus actually uses that as an analogy to his time in Hades. And if you look at Acts chapter 9, verse 9, these are real, just pretty much, these are just real quick one-liners, but I just thought I'd try to pick them out for you and show them to you. This is Paul, after he had had his dramatic conversion experience on the road to Damascus.
Don't forget, he was blind for 3 days.
Verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. You know, so interesting there that it points that out. Exodus 10:22. Sorry, I should have ordered those better. They'd be closer together. Exodus 10:22. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And I think that's interesting because, you know, at the time of Christ, Christ's resurrection, it says that the, you know, it became dark during that time. Very interesting. And then if you see Joshua 1:11. Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross the Jordan to go into the possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. So again, you have a little hint there. And then in Esther 4:16. Esther, great book. One of my favorites. So assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So again, you have that 3 days, a very frequent theme all throughout. And just to kind of wrap this up neatly, you know, the 3 days being the model of the time that Jesus, you know, had died until the time that he was resurrected. And if you look at Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, we've done this before, so we'll just do it real quickly before we close. So Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, and 2 Peter 3, 18 through 20. Most people typically link these together. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? And that's Hades, which is not hell. That's not hell. Hell, the English word hell that we think of as hell, in the Greek, that's Gehenna, not Hades. Gehenna is hell. Hades was just a holding place for the dead until Jesus came and released them after he had died on the cross. All those who were waiting in faith for salvation, for hope, for redemption, who lived their lives according to that hope, when Jesus went, he went, and in 2 Peter it tells us, 2 Peter 3, 18 through 20. Whoops. Must be 1 Peter. Sorry. I don't want to make that correction. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Many translations will say he preached to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So in other words, you know, those people who were waiting and didn't have the opportunity to hear the gospel message, but they were waiting in faith, lived their lives in hope and expectations that somehow there was salvation, there was eternal life, there was something after. Christ goes and preaches and says, well, I am your expectation, I am. And all those that believed him, at that point, he led them out and took them to be with God the Father and himself in heaven. And now, currently, when we die as Christians in faith, since sin is, you know, the reason they couldn't go to be with God immediately was because sin hadn't been paid for yet. Sin had not been paid for, so they could not be in the presence of God. So they were kept in that holding area. The good side was Abraham's bosom. The bad side was a place of torment, a place where the rich man who ignored Lazarus suffered. So the place of torment still exists. The people who die outside of faith still go to that place of torment. Abraham's bosom has been led, the captives were led out by Christ at the time of his resurrection. And it also talks in Matthew about how when he was resurrected, all the tombs were opened and all these people were running around the streets of Israel. Real dramatic event talked about right there. And important not to dismiss this one, so we'll go ahead and we'll close here for sure. This is the last one. You'll notice Sarah is a model of Israel, partially dying off during the church age. Romans. Gone over this before, but it bears a lot of repetition, a lot of very bad theology on Israel. Romans 11, 25 through 32 says it as clear as a bell, as clear as it can be. I don't know how people who dismiss this twist this scripture. So I don't know how you can twist it. But it says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened in Israel. That's why I say they're a partial dying off. You know, Israel kind of died as a model type of Sarah when she died, in this analogy metaphor we looked at tonight. And It's a partial hardening, though, that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. In other words, you know, God's made promises to Israel that have yet to be fulfilled, and those promises are irrevocable. He's made unconditional promises to Israel that are not fulfilled. So the Catholic Church, and many Protestant churches, unfortunately, try to twist all this up and mix this all up and say the church is now spiritual Israel, and all the promises that were unfulfilled to the Israelites are now going to be fulfilled to us in somehow, in some twisted way. But that's not what it says. It says, and so that came about when Israel was destroyed in AD 70, and they were dispersed amongst all the nations, and it was like they were gone. And so biblical scholars in the first 1.5 millennia since the crucifixion and the resurrection, at that point they troubled with that, and they all these promises to Israel, and what they said was, well, Israel was gone, so God's unconditional promises must be met. So now, well, it just must mean, well, he's going to, now we've replaced Israel, and so the promises are going to go to us. But there were some very purist scholars who said, no, that's not what it says. Somehow, some way, Israel has got to come back into the picture. They've got to, because that's what it says is going to happen. And so, lo and behold, 1948, Israel restored as a sovereign nation, sovereign state, and you know, we are living in the time of that fullness of the Gentiles coming in, and then God's going to refocus his promises and his attention and all of his fulfillment of everything that he's promised on the nation of Israel, and that is on the near horizon.
I'm ready. No, I meant.
You'll get over it.
I could do the cake if anybody wants some of that cake. It's a cake, right? It's a Gregerson's cake.
I'm going to go for the cookies.
I have a prayer request.
Yes.
My stepsister, who's still in the hospital,
Gail,
she's got bad news. They're going to keep her. She's not a
friend. And, you know, Pop lost the eldest girl with MRSA after 6 months after he died. You know, she got an infection. She died from MRSA. And Gail took care of her, you know, before her death. And now she's in the hospital with this infection. And she's not really. So it's kind of a sad situation, a scary situation. So we really need to keep her.
Jerry, just for a game to move.
I think he's going to have oral surgery Wednesday.
Oh, yeah.
Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the great care and attention and detail you've gone to make them perfect, as they are perfect because they testify of your Son and his perfect sacrifice and atonement for our iniquity. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and try to have hearts for service and hearts to be helpful and a heart to reach out with compassion to people in a way that can be truly helpful to them. We pray for those in our fellowship, Lord, who are struggling. We pray for Gail and ask that you will just send your comforting touch upon her ailment, that you will strengthen her against this ailment. She will guide the hands of her caretakers and physicians and help them to give the best care possible for her and all that it might be so that she might be restored to health and wholeness. We pray also for Vicky as she's going into surgery, and we just ask that you help the procedures go very well, and she'll guide the hands of her surgeons and help them to perform to the very best of their ability, and that the operations might have their desired results, and that she'll restore her to health and wholeness. We pray also for Jerry as she's continuing to recover from this illness. We know, Lord, that you are the God of who cares about big medical issues as well as fevers and smaller medical issues of just being a little bit sick. And we just ask that you'll help her and comfort her and give her the strength to be restored to health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll have your special blessing on us throughout the week, that you'll help us to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you'll help us to keep the needs of others in mind, and that you'll just return us to church on Sunday and Bible study next week. We pray all this in the name of your Son.